Our scripture reading tonight will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning reading in verse 10. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now when these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out what the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there.
We certainly need to be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily. And when we think about searching the Scriptures daily, we're talking about opening up the Bible and examining it from God's Word. And of course, the objective there is to know what the Lord has taught us so that we can then live it according to His will, that we can learn from it those things we need to know. And that brings us then to the point of our studies that we've been having and coming to this one this evening on Sunday evening, where we think about translations, because when we talk about the Scriptures, we're talking about reading from the English translations, versions. And if you go into a bookstore, a Bible bookstore, and you go over to that section, there's a large section would be Bibles. And the Bibles, you have all these different things. Many times they're categorized in various sections that have to do with translations. What translation you're interested in, they have the various ones that are available, and you can start looking at that. If you were to go online these days and you're going to look at the Bibles and all the different Bibles that are there, you start to assess this. And so you're interested in a Bible, want to purchase a Bible. So then the question is, which one of those? So then, as one begins to look at this, it's not just an arbitrary determination, but something that we need to take careful consideration, because the objective is to know God's Word. So do all translations convey God's Word accurately? Do all of them present His will from the standpoint of giving information as the original inspired writers set forth? And as we begin to look at that, we discover that we certainly need to be watchful, careful, because there are a variety of ways in which persons have gone about and provided us with English translations or English versions of the Bible. When we consider this, the principles when choosing a translation. And some of this I've already dealt with to some extent, but I want to highlight it again and then proceed from there. The first thing, realize that no translation is inspired. And we talked about that last week. There are no inspired translations, because by inspired, we mean God-breathed, that God directed the Lord through the Holy Spirit, gave this instruction so that there's no error. It's inerrant. It's absolutely correct. Just as the original writers, as they were guided and directed through the Holy Spirit, what they set forth was the mind of God revealed to us. So we realize there are no inspired translations. If there were, it certainly would make it a lot easier, right? If there was an actual English inspired translation, take that one. And it's labeled that way. We know it's the case. The information is irrefutable. But that doesn't happen in that manner. That's not the way these translators have to go through a process, and they are not directly guided in doing so. And then we have, is the work of one man or a group of Hebrew Greek scholars? And so we start to assess, okay, we don't have an inspired translation. So we have many translations, many versions, and many that are referred to as the Bible, the Holy Bible written on the outside of the cover. So now we begin to look at it and say, okay, so how am I going to make a determination? What's an accurate translation? And so we start by saying, okay, what was the ones who produced this translation, this version of the Bible? And there's a preface in most of your Bibles that you can read. It gives information. It describes some things associated with how they came to produce it. And among the things is descriptive of how many people were involved, what their credentials are, things that are associated with the process that was used. And so we begin to look at that and go, okay, what we're interested in, these individuals truly are scholars. They're very knowledgeable in the Hebrew, of course, the Old Testament scriptures, and the Greek, the New Testament scriptures. So we began to assess this. How many are involved? Because that helps, at least from one perspective, to have some confidence that the more that are involved, that at least their being able to scrutinize each other's work, and their desire is to accomplish the end, and that is accurately translate or present these things that they're translating. One individual that's caused to question some things about their procedure and approach and the scrutiny that's given to it. So you will look in there, a number of individuals and some other information about their background is made available. Another question, was it produced to advocate a particular denomination's beliefs and or interjects the translator's doctrinal biases? Now, that may be a little bit more challenging to assess in some instances, though anytime you have something that comes from a religious group, and we talked about instances of that, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the New World Translation, they produced that. They did so for the as a consequence of wanting to promote their particular doctrinal beliefs, and as a result, then they're not interested in really conveying accurately anything other than what they want you to believe. And so here's the Bible. You read that and say, oh, that's what the Bible says. And in reality, that's what they have put in there. And then the biases of the translators. What do we know about their background? What kind of things associated with their understanding of doctrinal matters? And some of this seeps in. Everybody may have the disposition that they want to kind of do things correctly and accurately, but the reality is that when somebody has a certain disposition and some approach that they have or an attitude toward the scriptures, it can very easily be found in the way in which they approach their work and the translation, what comes out of it. And some of these you can subdivide again or look at more carefully, but the next question is, what's the style of translation use, style or method or approach? And this is going to be kind of the focal point, and then from that we can enter into some of these other questions, some other things associated with the principles that we have as it relates to then getting an accurate translation, trying to find those that are truly conveying, again, God's will. So that style or method or approach. As we look at this then, the approach used by the translators, and it ranges from literal to paraphrases. When we start looking at this, the literal word for word, there's the desire. Here's a word, here's the Hebrew, here's the Greek. We're going to look at an English equivalent. That word will correspond with the phrase and the words that will correspond with that. So it's a little word for word. All they're doing is translating it, just strictly from the standpoint, what English word conveys what this Hebrew word means or this Greek word says forth. Another one is formal equivalency, essentially literal. There's some things about that, the idea of being formal, equivalency that's seen there, and the literal element of it is being, again, trying to be conveyed. Dynamic equivalency. These terms are not necessarily ones that we're familiar with. We wouldn't sit around and talk about it that way necessarily. But if you go to the preface, again, of your Bibles, or go do some research, if, say, you're using an electronic device and you're just pulling up these particular translations, the versions, and you're reading it, and then you want to know more about it, just go back and you can discover some information. And they will tell you what approach they had as far as matter or method that they utilized. So dynamic equivalency, phrase by phrase, thought for thought. And then, and under that one, by the way, these dynamic equivalencies, you can go look and see that there's some that have this kind of a political correctness that started to be used. You'll start seeing that there's some that have removed the gender identifications of things. There are some that have gone about. There's a whole subcategory of this that has to do with people wanting to put forth certain ideas and present it in our culture today and remove certain other aspects of things. And so there's some of that that you'll observe as well. But taking the other part, paraphrase commentary, we talked about that. Paraphrase commentary. I'm not going to say anything about that this evening because that's just a person writing this. They're not really translating it. They are setting forth the Bible as a commentary, and it's deceptive in that if you want to pull a commentary out of your bookshelves or go purchase one, you know it's men's views to explain a particular passage or verse as you're reading through the commentary, whatever the book that they're looking at that they are giving a commentary about. You know what you're dealing with there. But when it comes to these paraphrases, you're not told that. People take this and approach it as if it's truly from God. And Therefore, that's a situation that we shouldn't have the paraphrases. We're not going to read from the paraphrases. We're going to not want to pursue that at all. You may have one for just examination purposes, but as far as using it as one's personal Bible or reading from it, then we need to avoid that one totally. So, looking at this then, literal word for word. What's the literal word for word aspect of this? Well, what we see there, the original word order the original text is kept, which makes it very difficult to read since different languages have varying grammar rules. Now, you do not have, as you're reading this, a literal word for word. That's not what you're looking at. And an example of this type of thing, or how you would, the examples of this are Hebrew Greek lexicons. Now, they're good study aids. They're very valuable that way. And I've got some in my library. Pull it out. Let me illustrate what I mean by this and why I say you don't have this, or at least they're not reading from it. What you have here, for example, is the interlinear Greek English New Testament. This is Barry's. There's others like this. So you have Barry's, and notice it doesn't, on this instance, it's the English New Testament specifically. Let me show you what that looks like when you open up the book. Okay? Here's what it would look like, and if you can read that, it's kind of perhaps things. In fact, with my eyesight the way it is these days, I'm going to go over here to the monitor. And so the upper part of that, those are the Greek words. What's underneath it is the corresponding English word. That's what this interlinear, the Greek-English New Testament by Barry, does. So you look through this, and the reading of that, as you follow down there, but we were hoping he, it is, who is about to redeem Israel, but then with all these things, third this day brings today, since these things came to pass. Choppy, difficult to understand, doesn't flow, does it? Because the Greek structure of the sentence is different from what our English would be in many instances. But it's good because now you know the words, the corresponding words, you have a chance to do an examination. What this was is Luke 24:21, in the New King James. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. It's after the resurrection of Jesus. It's a description of the events that occurred on that occasion and making reference to Jesus and the fact that third day and resurrection taking place. So the literal word for word is not the way in which the sentence structure is going to be done. And again, it's good to have something for additional study, examination, but we don't use that. It doesn't flow. It would be confusing to the mind. It doesn't really help us to understand correctly things. So that's an illustration of what would be actual literal word for word. Formal equivalency, essentially literal. Now we're coming down to the translators and things that would have some relevance for us from that standpoint. The text is translated word for word, so you're still trying to emphasize that part of it. The translators are interested in conveying the word for word to the nearest English word or phrase, but the order of words is modified to match the grammar of English so that it flows, it's readable for us, so we can take it and examine it, and it comes across in a way that our minds are able to take it in and comprehend. So some of those that would follow this would be examples: King James Version, American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, the italics of that I'll explain momentarily, New King James English Standard Version. Now, just as a point of reference, as you start looking at these things, and these examples, you have to go back. Like I said, there's so many. The number of English translations now, it keeps increasing. It's hard to keep up with it in some instances, and some of those that are, again, represented that way are not truly translations, but nonetheless, they're promoted in that fashion. They're put out that way. So we have many that would be up there past 50 plus minimally, and others have counted it over 100, depending again on what would be all incorporated into that number. But what you have here then is some. The objective is to get it as close to the word for word, because the more you go into this other area, as we start looking at that, the more it gives license to the translators to interject their thoughts and ideas. So just as a point, again, reference, you can look at it. I haven't reviewed all of them. I know that there's some sites and some places where some information is available. Go and look at it, though. They will explain in their writing terminology that helps you understand what their approach is. What is their approach? The ultimate objective is the more they're just conveying it as it was originally written, the better. Now, all of them have shortcomings. All of them are not going to be fully nor completely going to have things. There's going to be some areas of weakness. There's going to be some things that are lacking. We talked about the King James, and I did that in the context of this idea of inspired translations. Question mark. There are no inspired translations. Some have tried to argue that the King James Version, the authorized version, was inspired. And that's nonsense. It's absurd. We've noted just one instance of trying to show and illustrate that point is over in Acts chapter 12, in verse 4, the idea that the word Easter being employed instead of Passover. The correct word is Passover, not Easter. The idea of Easter didn't even exist at that point in time. The Passover being the Jewish observance of Passover. That's in that context. So all of them are going to have some. This is not just in and of itself, but where is it that the translators were trying to convey the things accurately? Even with the weaknesses, how well do they do? Sometimes it's good to have a number of translations and versions and make a comparison. By comparing, it helps us sometimes to see things and understand it more fully or completely. So you have this set up in this way. So I talked about the Revised Standard. I kind of set that one apart because there's some things there. Even though it's like that, this is an illustration of the bias that can seep in, or some of the attitudes and ideas of the translators. There in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You go over to Matthew 1:23, of course, this is the quotation going back to this, and it's a virgin. It's talking about Mary. Joseph is informed that one that he's betrothed to, Mary, is with child, but it's a child of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth of Jesus is affirmed. It's quoted. This passage is quoted in Matthew 1:23, and the word virgin is used, even in the Revised Standard, incidentally. That's found there. But when you go and look at this, there's some instances or situations in which there's some attitudes. Again, one can read about it with some of the translators. And modernism seeped into the Revised Standard. There were some attitudes about some things associated with their approach. And by that, it doesn't help if you have some individuals involved in this that really don't look at the scriptures as God's word. They don't regard it that way. And there's a quotation here that I came across one time, and Laird Harris, R. Laird Harris, notes an inspiration and canonicity of the Bible. "It is a curious study to check the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, a monument of higher critical scholarship, and note how every important Old Testament passage purporting to predict directly the coming of Christ has been altered so as to remove this possibility." How did they approach it? They had no respect for that scripture as the Word of God, so while they did it, the Word itself can be used to talk about a young woman. But as you start looking at it, the context and the miracle, the miraculous attached to it, requires it being a virgin. Otherwise, any young woman, there's nothing miraculous about a young woman having a child. And interestingly enough, I mentioned the Septuagint in one of the studies recently. As we're looking at that, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. These 72 Hebrew scholars then translated back in 200 to 300 B.C., someplace in that time frame, translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, the Greek language. And when they did so, they put the word, they understood that word in that context to mean virgin. And more importantly, in my estimation, when you look at this and this idea of this, referencing this idea of the higher critical scholarship and this idea of modernism, or the thought about how they look at the scriptures and the failure to have respect, that permeates that part of it. That's something to be seen and observable, and that's what's noted there. That's why Harris, in his writing of that, described it. And so there's some awareness that we need to have also when it comes to certain ones. Did they approach it? what kind of regard do they have for the Scriptures? Do they believe it's the Word of God? That's a pretty important criteria if, as far as that goes. So here's an illustration of that principle that's incorporated here. Even though the idea of word for word or as literal as can be done, even while the flow of the language would be appropriately set forth, even as we understand the concept here, even more digging in can be helpful to see what was the attitude of those who did the translating. And so yes, word for word, or that idea of the literalness as much as within the context of the equivalency of literally set forth, and that's what the objective is. Which brings us to the next one, dynamic equivalency. There are a goodly number of the translations that have this approach in mind, phrase by phrase or thought for thought. And you start looking at that, and so what are we talking about there in that instance? The original wording is generally followed, but where phrasing is different between cultures, such as through the use of idioms, the dynamic equivalent translation substitutes a more modern way of phrasing the idea. And so what you start getting into then, inevitably, when you start approaching it from that perspective, is that you began to allow your thoughts and your ideas to come into view. The more that's the case, the more it's going to be observable. It doesn't go to that idea of the paraphrasing, which is not even taking a translation. That's the extreme condition. That's a person with their commentary. But what you have here is translators, individuals who are scholars, doing this, but their attitude toward it is, we want to convey the thoughts, the idea, and get away from the trying to convey the word for word, because that's complicated. We'll explain to you what the words mean. That's really what it comes down to. Now, in some instances, they may nail it. There may be occasions when their thought for thought, this idea of phrase for phrase, might actually give the correct understanding. But how do we ascertain that? Well, you go through the situation. Are we not much more desirous of trying to determine and see what the Scriptures say? Then we'll work toward trying to unravel and come to the correct understanding of what is being taught. I want to know what was stated. Then we'll work on the other. I don't want somebody to tell me what it means. I want to know what it says. And so consequently, we run across some of these things. Again, some of these can be helpful in some respects. Some of them, as people have looked at it, examined it, and some individuals who have looked beyond these types of things can say, well, that in this instance, they kind of came across it, and it was done fine in this area. But what is the attitude? What's the disposition that's observable there? Well, examples of this, New International Version, Amplified Bible, Holman Christian Standard Bible, and that's less dynamic than the NIV. Now, being less dynamic, as you go through and look at this, it just means they're not as apt to go through it and be as much along the lines of the thought-for-thought concept. And so they approach it. Again, look at the preface. They'll talk about these terminology of dynamic equivalency approach. They'll go through it and give these ideas and concepts. Let me kind of begin view this thing a little bit more. In the NIV rendering of Romans 8, 3, 4, 5, the chapter 8, 9, 12, 13, as sinful nature. Now, the idea of sinful nature, what does that convey in your thinking, in your mind? Well, it provides a Calvinist with the Bible, if you will. If you start looking at that, what the Calvinists teach? Well, the Calvinists teaches the idea of the doctrine of inherited sin from Adam, that we inherit sin, that the idea of original sin is that you're born into this world in sin. The consequences of being born into this world in sin is a direct result of what Adam did. You know, Adam introducing sin. So all are in sin as a direct consequence. We're born to sin. So in doing that, then, you have this sinful nature. It suggests that the term flesh, which is there, sarx, is synonymous with sinful nature. And so one of the things that comes across, and one of the things about the NIV, and again, you can look at others, and I've noted, and we'd be aware of any translation we have. There's some things that come up that we need to investigate more fully and completely. And one can look at other aspects and be able to certainly see the truthfulness of it. But here is an occasion in which this doctrinal idea, this concept, seeps in by the narrative that is found with these translators. And this idea of taking that word that ought to be translated flesh and making it sinful nature conveys an idea, a thought, a concept, rather than the word itself. So, considering this, flesh is a neutral term in that it doesn't demand or infer wickedness apart from will or choice. Right? It simply says, you know, we can think about a few things together as we consider this. And it's something we have to discuss with individuals. You sit down, and I've had instances where I'm studying with different ones, and they'll have their Bibles, and they'll open up their Bibles. Sometimes, like I said, it might be someone like the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation, and they turn over 1 John 1:1, and there, instead of was a God, talking about Jesus coming in the flesh, was a little g God. Well, you know, that's not a correct understanding of that verse. They manipulated it. They changed it. They did it deliberately to convey their belief that Jesus is not deity, that he was actually Michael the Archangel, which is part of their belief system, and that the deity of Jesus is denied. Well, in other cases, you're studying with somebody and they believe in such things as faith only or some of the Calvinistic beliefs and doctrines. They believe in original sin, such as this, in the sense that we are inherit sin from Adam. We're born into this world in sin, that sinful nature. And they take the NIV, they turn over to these passages that says sinful nature. And we think, well, sinful nature, that kind of concept that conveys this, that's their approach. They recognize or see it that way. So then you have to go through a discussion additionally with that. You run into that with different, again, translations, sometimes paraphrases. Had some with paraphrases. Well, that's way out. That doesn't say what the scriptures teach. So sometimes I have to go back and actually study and show that these are men's ideas that have been put out there, not God's word, not his original instruction through the inspired individuals. That it's not Holy Spirit breathed, and the translators or the person who's giving this is not sending it forth according to what we find in Scripture. It's not something that it's certainly something we come across and have to deal with, and it's not something that we cannot then take and start studying along with them in order to come to the right understanding, even taking the NIV and going to other passages to illustrate the principle, but it's something that you encounter. Now, for our purposes, we want to be sure that we're looking at things, trying to get the particular translation that more accurately conveys what the Lord originally gave. Now, in Genesis 3, what do we have there in Genesis chapter 3? Think about this. Even logically, the idea of this flesh or being in the flesh, that inherently makes one a sinner. Well, what about Adam and Eve? When you start with the very beginning point, what were their condition? They were innocent, pure. They were in the flesh. God created them, and he made everything good. Everything was good up until sin, and that was a choice in Genesis 3, right? It wasn't something that they had inherently within them until they took the act of doing disobedience to God and eating of that forbidden fruit. That's what we find taking place here. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, what do we read about Jesus? Thinking about Jesus, of course, I know that in Calvinism, there's the effort to sort of circumvent this and try to come up with some explanation to try to preclude the idea that Jesus is born in sin, because that does pose a problem. If Jesus is born in sin, then you have somebody that's in the same condition both everybody else is, but Jesus is unique. And Jesus was without sin. And yet if you're born by having flesh into sin, well, then you can't say that you're without sin, can you? It's one of those logical, reasonable kinds of conclusions that are inescapable. Well, over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are without sin. So he's without sin. Now, in the case of Catholicism, there's the explanation is offered, not that Jesus was born innocent, unlike everybody else that inherited this sinful nature, that they came into this world in this fashion. Well, Mary was the thing. They create Mary having this exceptional situation, her being without sin, therefore Jesus without sin. It's kind of a convoluted approach, but they have to at least try to respond to it some way. And so the Catholics have this approach in regard to that matter. But look at the idea. If Jesus in the flesh was without sin, then this concept of sinful nature is not correct. And original sin, as is the doctrine it sets forth, is wrong. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, when you look through there, of course, that whole instruction that's given, there's a parable that's set forth, and the parable is wrong. And so Ezekiel, by inspiration, is correcting that parable, and they had this saying having to do with the grape, the sour grape, you bite it, and it puts the children's teeth on edge. And the idea is that you inherit what comes from the Father. And so, you, of course, the logical thing is taking it back, not just from that, but taking it all the way back to Adam, is what's going on here. But what is pointed out, no, God's relationship with each one is individual. Every single person comes along. The Father, the Son, yeah, the Son doesn't inherit the sins of the Father. Rather, the soul that sins, it shall die. And that's what you find in the 20th verse. So this is the individual. God deals with each individual according to their conduct and their behavior. And He's made arrangements for us to have our sins forgiven. And so though we're in the flesh and there's challenges and we have all these situations that arise in which Satan uses in order to go about trying to tempt us to sin and be doing things that are wrong, that as you go through this process, just being in the flesh is not the reason we're in the condition we're in. It's because we, through temptation, succumb to sin and thus sin or separated from God. So that sins, it shall die. He goes through how God deals with it. If you've sinned and you get your life right, God deals you with as innocent. If you lived right but you are in sin and you correct that, then God then deals with you as one that's justified. And the Father and Son are themselves each going to be dealt with according to their own situation. And that's what Ezekiel 18 deals with. Personal accountability. And that situation that's stipulated or set forth. So I'm trying to go through this to give some sense of some of these things is to understand that these translations bring with them certain situations that we need to be aware of. And so if we're going to look at the range that's there, what is it that we're desirous of doing? Well, finding then translations that are trying to, as much as possible, bring forth the words that were originally written. Because the more they go to thought processes, the more the thinking and thoughts of the translators seep into the context. We want to make sure that it's dealt with in a way that these people that are the ones that are translators have respect for the Word of God. That they're desirous then of really conveying it. That they have a disposition toward the Word, not the attitude that comes with some of the higher criticism that some of these people have. And actually very popularized in certain circles of people that are supposedly religious in certain of these various colleges and seminaries, places like this that have these ideas in which these people are teaching the idea that the Bible is just another book and treating it that way and undermining one's faith. Well, the individuals who have that disposition and are bringing that into the translations, then you'll see instances where that can be seen or observable. For the lack of that kind of attitude and disposition for it. And certainly anything that a person's wanting to just make his commentary and do that, we don't want to be using those kinds of Bibles for our studies. Because what is it we want? We want to know what the Lord said to us so that we can abide by it, study it, examine it, apply it, and teach it. So there's, again, you can get into all kinds of aspects of this, but using this approach, being aware of it, trying to do those things in a way, and again, making some comparisons with some of the translations as we do our studies, as we think about that is helpful. I've run into individuals in various instances when talking about the various translations. Sometimes people ask me, which ones are the best? And of course, I'm expert on the subject. I've gone back and looked at some of these things, just as we have the situation. But there is a process. And there are those that have examined some things. And there's other good materials that help us with that evaluation. And I encourage you to look at that and think about that and so that we can be sure that we are as much as possible and even again taking some of these translations, making comparisons to help us understand that we are examining God's holy and divine word, giving it the respect it's due and deserves. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. If you are present in any way that needs to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, following His instructions, His teaching, that the things He's done for us so that we can get in right relationship with Him, to think about Ezekiel 18, that the soul that sins, it shall die, and the things we need to do so that we are in a right relationship with Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, we stand ready to assist you in that. In any way that you're subject, won't you please come forward, make that request known as together we stand and sing.